Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together as we go through the book of Matthew. Help us to understand these verses and to find application in our hearts and in our minds as they speak to us about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he is the King, the promised Messiah who was promised to come hundreds of years before his actual birth. And so we thank you for this opportunity and that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week we looked at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the lineage of the king. We saw a very diverse group of individuals that Matthew chose in his genealogies. It was a succinct genealogy. He didn't have every single name imaginable, but he broke it into various sections so that it was easier to understand and memorize and for us to apply. And so today we're looking at Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. We have the lineage of the king, and now we have the birth of the king. And we'll take this piece by piece as we go through it. So now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. So he's continuing to highlight the unique aspect of Jesus' lineage, this time through his unique birth. So remember, he closed his genealogical account in verse 16 by talking about Jacob being the father of Joseph. Joseph is the husband of Mary. Mary is the one whom Jesus would be born through. And we have his first name, which is Christ or Christos in Greek, which means Messiah or King. So we know the way he words this, Joseph is the legal guardian of Jesus. He's not the biological father. He's not in his direct bloodline. Jesus is only in the direct bloodline of Mary. So if he wanted to mention Mary so bad in this genealogy and acknowledged that Joseph was the father, he would have worded it like he did back in verses 3, 5, and 6. For example, in verse 5, he wants to mention Rahab and Ruth. And so he mentions Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. If Joseph was the biological father, he would have worded it the exact same way. He would have said, Joseph was the father of Jesus by Mary. He did that four other times, but that's not the case. It's not how it happened, which is why he wrote it the unique way that he did. In fact, if you think about it, there's only been two unique conceptions in all of history where there is not a literal father as a descendant. We find the first in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Adam had no father other than the Creator, who is, in fact, Jesus. Now, Adam didn't enter this world as a baby. He was a fully grown man capable of reproduction, just like Eve was formed from his side and capable of reproduction as well. But nonetheless, he was born without a human father. The only other exception would be the last Adam, which we see in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And we see that it rolls back to Genesis 2:7 when it talks about this. It says the first man, Adam, became a living being from Genesis 2:7. The last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. It goes on to confirm that it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. So we're born physically first, spiritually second. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. From that first man came death. But by the second man came the resurrection of the dead, because in Adam we all die, but in Christ we're all made alive. So he wants to present that this is a very unique birth. There's nothing ever been like it in all of history, in all of creation. And he doesn't give us the exhaustive account of the birth narrative either. You find much more in the Gospel of Luke. But he gives you enough to establish the Davidic throne, the Davidic covenant, Jesus as the Savior, and he wants to fulfill prophecy as well. So when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, so many of us are married, many of us probably had an engagement period. Well, it was far different back then compared to how it is now. Customarily back then, the parents of the young man chose a woman to be engaged to their son. That would be like the first stage. The second stage of that betrothal period, there would be some official arrangements, a prenuptial agreement before witnesses. There would be certain money or goods would exchange hands to make it a legally binding contract. And by that point, even though they weren't legally married, it could only be broken, that contract, by a written writ of divorce, of which there was varying schools of what could constitute the breaking of this contract. You could probably tell from this first guy that he's a little more strict. And so this would be the school of Shammai. So there's basically two rabbinical schools at that point in time that gave you reasons why you could break the contract or divorce. Shammai had a very strict interpretation of Jewish law, especially regarding divorce. Basically, you could only divorce for a really serious transgression, which for the most part was just adultery. Basically cheating on your betrothed partner. And the term 24 in Deuteronomy 24:1 for uncleanness referred, in his case, he thought only to marital unfaithfulness. That made you unclean, and then you could not fulfill that contract. But then you have Hillel. He's pretty laid back compared to Shammai. He was way more liberal in how he interpreted the law. Any reason went. So if my wife burned the toast, sayonara. So long I met you. And he defines uncleanness or indecency as whatever offends the husband. Don't do my laundry right? There's the door. So, usually at this time, I know this might blow your mind. Engaged couples didn't live together. They didn't live together for 10 years and then decide to get engaged. They did not live together at all. And any unfaithfulness on either part was grounds for adultery. By the Mosaic law, it's punishable by death, but at this point in time, it was usually divorce and public shame for the one who was guilty of adultery. And I'm going to blow your mind again. Before they got married, they didn't have sex either. Before they came together, they didn't consummate the marriage typically until they were actually married. What a crazy concept. Because guess what? Sex is designed inside marriage. It's not for anywhere else. Anytime it's used outside of that, it perverts it and distorts it and makes it a thing no longer as beautiful as God designed it to be. We make it ugly. In fact, if you look at Scripture, sexual sins top almost every list of transgressions. And what's a guy to do? He's like, oh no, my betrothed, who I thought was so pure and innocent, is found to be with child. So this wasn't like, oh, she's pregnant today, I see it. This is after 4 months. So after 4 months, it's pretty hard to hide what's happening inside of you. If you went to the Gospel of Luke, you read the first chapter, you would see that the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, announces to her that you're going to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And she's like, say what? And he's like, yes, you're going to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to conceive that which is in you. And then she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, who is, by the time she gets there, Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. And so she travels to Elizabeth. She stays with Elizabeth for 3 months. And then she goes home, and the next verse, John the Baptist is born in Luke. So she stayed right until the end of Elizabeth's term. So we know she was gone for 3 months plus travel time. So she's around 4 months pregnant by the time she returns home, which is why it's obvious what's going on inside of her. And again, Matthew confirms what Luke had confirmed, what the angel confirmed with Mary, that the father of the child is the Holy Spirit. And again, you'll see more of this at the end of the Gospel of Luke. It kind of complements this account. And then it says in the next verse, Matthew 1:19, and her husband Joseph. So they were far enough along in their betrothal stage that he's considered to be her husband. All that was left was the legal ceremony and the consummation of that union. But all the other agreements at this point were put into place. You learn something about Joseph because it calls him a just man. Or in this case, you could consider a synonym would be righteous. So he knew something wasn't right. He's like, I didn't do that. And she must have done that with somebody else because it wasn't me and it didn't just miraculously happen. So I'm not going to just turn a blind eye. I'm not going to start off this union based on a lie. I'm not going to start it with someone who's obviously been cheating on me. I need to do something about it. But we found out that he really must have cared very deeply for Mary. This wasn't just some strangers that were arranged. They knew nothing about each other. He must have known something about Mary, and he must have cared for her because he did not want to put her to shame. He wanted to do the right thing, which would be to put her away, but he didn't want to publicly shame and humiliate her and mark her for life. Because he says he wanted to resolve to divorce her quietly. Typically, that wasn't done back then. If somebody cheated on you, you would become angered and you would want them to pay for it. You'd want others to know about it. You'd want to mark that person out of the feelings of bitterness and resentment you had in your heart. But Joseph wanted to honor God. And he wanted to show mercy and compassion at the same time. So you learn something about who Joseph is through this ordeal. And if you ever had a life issue that you're dealing with that just consumed you, until it is resolved, it like takes over your mind. You dream about it. You think about it. It takes away from your quality of life because it's just right there all the time. That's what's going on. Because it says, as he considered these things, it might as well have written, as he was tormented over these things. As he was consumed over these things, he got some counseling. We could all use some good counseling now and again. And he needed some counseling. He was torn over his feelings for Mary, but what he knew God's law commanded. He didn't want to just turn a blind eye, but then he didn't want to hurt her. He needed help. And so God sends him a helper. He sends him a messenger to put his mind at ease, to resolve this conflict in his heart. And notice how the angel starts off, saying, Joseph, son of David. The angel confirms the lineage of Matthew. What an interesting way to start off the conversation. Son of David. Why would he have to say, Joseph, son of David? The angel's doing it to establish the correctness of the lineage and to show that Christ is coming through the root of Jesse and that Joseph will be the legal father of Jesus as he will consummate this relationship. Because we knew that Joseph would have had fear if he took Mary to be his wife, which is why he says, don't be afraid. Don't fear to take her as your wife. Imagine entering a relationship and not knowing what the cause of this was, other than it must have been some other guy. Because in every other case, guess what? It's some other guy. But not just this one exception. And so imagine going into that relationship and thinking, I'm going to be living a lie. The child's not really mine. I have to live with someone who I know deceived me before we even came together legally. She's no longer pure like I thought she was pure. There's a lot of fear into stepping into that and then taking her as his wife and then raising the child which is not his own. And so there was a lot of fear mixed into his decision. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be anxious about it. He's like, you have the one exception in all of history. This was not adultery. Mary is still pure because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She is doing the will of the Father just like you want to do the will of the Father, and you can. You can still do the will of the Father by taking her as your wife. There's no longer any fear along with that. And he's like, guess what? You don't have to do the jelly on the belly ultrasound. It's a boy. You're going to have a son. It's going to be a male who can inherit the Davidic line to be the rightful Messiah king. How many of you have struggled with naming your child? You're like, oh. When we were going to the hospital and my wife was pregnant with my son, she was going to give birth, we knew the girl's name flat out. We had no idea what to name the boy. And so we get to the hospital in the parking lot. We decide in the parking lot of the probable name, on the off chance it just happens to be a boy, because we had no idea. Out pops a boy, and like, well, there we go. But they didn't have to do that. Angel's like, this is what you're going to call your son. The son that Mary is going to give you, conceived by the Holy Spirit, he will be called Jesus. This isn't just some random name picked out of thin air, because all the names meant something back then. His name literally means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah the Savior. And he says he will save his people from their sins. So in that verse, it ties a certain lineage of people. All believers throughout all time are part of his people. And he'll save them from something very specific, which is their sins. They can't save themselves, is what he's saying. Jesus had to be born this way, miraculously, as a virgin, to fulfill. And that's what we see in the next verse. All this took place to fulfill something. Matthew uses more Old Testament quotes than all of the other gospel accounts. More than 120 times, he either directly or indirectly quotes from the Old Testament. Again, he wants to show that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And it all comes from a very specific source, what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. These weren't lucky guesses. They weren't written after the fact to make them line up. These were written by prophets who spoke for the Lord hundreds of years before they actually took place. And we find this in other places in Scripture that confirm. 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. As the Spirit fills the individuals, they breathe out what God wants them to write. And it's profitable for teaching us. How many of us need to be taught? How many of us know everything? Okay, how many of the rest of us need to be taught? How many of us need to be reproofed or rebuked? Okay, a couple of us, thank goodness. How about corrected? Do we need correction? How about training in righteousness? Yeah. God's word is good for all those things because we all need those things. 2 Peter 1:20 says, know this first of all. He's like, hey, let me get your attention for a second, he says. If I can get you to understand one thing, no prophecy of Scripture ever came from someone's own interpretation. In fact, none of these prophecies were ever produced by man or by the will of man. He said, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe me, believe the Bible. Look at all of the Old Testament prophets. Look at every major and minor prophet in the Old Testament. They almost always start off exactly the same way. Here's one from Isaiah. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O Lord, or earth, for the Lord has spoken. Jeremiah says the same thing. The word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. Ezekiel 2, 1 and 2, and he said to me, son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And he spoke to me. The Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord. Hosea 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. And over and over and over. Over 3,000 times, the Bible confirms it's not man's word. It's either thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me, over 3,000 times. It confirms that the word of God contains the words of God. So Matthew's claiming that the word of God came to a prophet hundreds of years before Jesus came into being to proclaim this unique event in history. And he uses a quote from Isaiah, which you see highlighted from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So again, we see this unique conception throughout all. There's nothing else like it. Day one of VBS was all about the wonder of Jesus' birth because there's never been a birth like it, and there never will be again. If you read Isaiah chapter 7, you see it's about conflict. There's an impending invasion coming, and the king is worried about what's going to happen, and this is given to give him hope. Hope for all nations throughout all time. Not hope for their immediate situation, because that was not going to turn out good, but hope for all time, which we find in Christ the Messiah. And Emmanuel there means God with us, or God amongst us in the original Hebrew. And so Joseph had a pretty good nap. He went to sleep troubled, deeply troubled, lost in his thoughts. How many of you like taking naps? Have you ever had a bad nap? I can't think of one. But he woke up and he must have been jumping through the roof. He had a really good nap. Started off as a nightmare, and it ended as the answer literally to his dreams. He had a way forward because he immediately obeyed. He didn't seek counsel from somebody else saying, oh, what do you think I should do? Or immediately, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He wanted to do the right thing. God confirmed to him what the right thing was to do, and he immediately went and did it. Again, we learn a lot about Joseph and his character through this historical story that Matthew confirms for us. And it says he took his wife. Now, we're not sure what this means. It could mean that before she was showing too much, he took and married her so that people wouldn't be talking. That could very well be what they're saying here, but we're not 100% sure. In the literal sense of the words that are used in the Greek, it would mean that he drew nearer or closer to her than ever before. So either it confirmed his love, or it ignited it, or they actually got married to kind of conceal what was going on so that publicly she wouldn't be put to shame because she was pregnant. We're not 100% sure. But we know he didn't do anything, and they didn't consummate it until after the birth of Jesus. Now, the plain reading of this sentence, or this part of a sentence here, shows that she had other children, or that he actually knew her. She never remained a perpetual virgin. Several Christian denominations believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Some aspects of Catholic churches, Eastern and Oriental Orthodox churches, some Lutheran, Anglican, and Reformed denominations, they adhere to this biblical doctrine that Mary is a perpetual virgin and that you should pray to her. If you look at Scripture, it's pretty obvious that he consummated it because, guess what? They had other children. It wasn't just Jesus alone. If you look at Matthew 13, 55, 56, and Jesus comes back to Nazareth, he's coming back to his hometown, and they're like, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joseph's kid? Wasn't his mother called Mary? What about his four brothers? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. What about his sisters who were not with us? We know of at least four brothers and at least two or more sisters that Jesus had. And they're all through Joseph and Mary. So we all know how that happens. She did not remain a perpetual virgin. And he did what he was commanded by naming him Jesus. This is a fulfillment of verse 21, just a few verses back. And so now he has another name. He was called Christ in the genealogy. He was named Emmanuel, which is God with us. And now he's given the name Jesus, which means Savior. So we have a Lord who is with us, who saves us and rules over us. That is, of course, if we accept and submit to him, that is. In these two distinct sections of Scripture, we have the lineage of the king and the birth of the king. He has the human right to the legal throne of David, but he also has the divinity to rule and reign forever. He also has no human father, so he does not inherit the sin nature that we inherit through Adam, which is why he can be the substitutionary atonement for our sins on the cross, and nobody else can be. So you have to admit that you fall short of God's standard of perfection. I'm pretty sure all of us can raise our hand to that. In fact, you can never live up to it. You can never earn eternal life. Because of that, you need a Savior. That's what it means to admit you're a sinner. It means to admit you need someone to save you. Every other religion in the world teaches you can save yourself if there's a possibility of salvation. Biblical Christianity says you must admit you cannot save yourself. That's what it means to admit you are a sinner. Then you must believe in the historical personhood of Jesus, who is described as the Bible describes him, as both human and divine. You must believe he's the long-awaited promised Messiah who died on the cross to atone for all of our sins. And apart from him, you can do nothing, but with him, all things become possible as you seek to honor him and live for God's will. Only then can you receive him forever as your Savior. As you submit to him and to his word and his will and his spirit, you forever receive him as your Savior for eternity, but he wants to transform you now. He doesn't like the hot mess we're in right now. He wants to change you and transform you every single day. Every day you're alive is an opportunity to grow, to love, to show the fruits of the Spirit that God is building in and through you. Jesus is the bridge between our fallen nature and God Himself. He's the only way we can get to where God wants us to go. And that bridge is a narrow path that God has laid out for us in Scripture and in His Word. Matthew shows all of this beautifully in the first chapter of his gospel account. He shows the lineage of Christ and the birth of Christ, all of it fulfilling Scripture of the Savior that had to come. He had to come through those lines to be free from the effects of sin so that He could atone for our sins, to rule and reign as the Lord of our hearts and minds as He fulfills the Davidic covenant, because He can rule and reign forever. There's only 25 verses in the first chapter, but there's a mountain of knowledge and wisdom built into those, because it lays the foundation for the king. And we discover what kind of king and what kind of kingdom he's bringing as you read the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the birth of the king that we find in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And we'll see as we continue on into chapter 2 more about that, as well as the wise men come to see him and to praise him for the king that he is. And so we thank you for allowing us to understand these verses, understanding the implications of what it means for us, that we can know what a Savior Jesus is and how he fulfilled all of those prophecies when he came, and he did that because he loves us. He wants to have a deep, meaningful relationship with us. He wants us to grow with him and to be transformed into the image of God's Son every possible day. So be with us now and help us to do just that, to submit to your Spirit, to live for your word and your will. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.